There's a debate going on currently in theology and preaching. It probably has been going on for quite some time, but I've become aware of it just in the last few years. One of the questions that is asked in this whole discussion is, what is the place of the Old Testament? Now, clearly, the church has dealt with this before. What is the place of the Old Testament? What can we learn from it? How should we treat it? How should we handle it? Because we know that not everything in the Old Testament directly applies in the same way that the New Testament does. And there are some preachers and theologians who will say that the Old Testament has one main purpose, and one only. And that main purpose is to point us forward to Christ. That's it. So that whenever we read any story in the Old Testament, or any account, any history, even the Proverbs, even Psalms, whatever they happen to be, the only reason for it is to point us to Christ. So whenever we read any kind of a story, what we should do, or whenever we teach on it or preach on it, what we need to do is find out, where can I draw the line between this story and Jesus? And that's it. Then you're done. Period. Now, even though a number of the people who hold this view I respect and admire tremendously as pastors, as preachers, as theologians, I think they're wrong on this one. I think they're wrong on that. The Old Testament was given for more than simply so that we can draw a line between this story and Jesus. It's given for more than that. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. He's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Now these things happened as examples for us." What are these things? Well, he goes through in the first part of chapter 10, talking about the Jews who were all baptized into Moses in the cloud, that they went through the sea. They drank the same spiritual drink. They're drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. And he talks about what went on in the Old Testament. These things we learn from the Old Testament. He says, these happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. It's an example. In some cases, a bad example. In other cases, a good example. Then he says in verse 11, still the same context, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." The reason we have stories, or the reason we have the historical accounts that we have in the Old Testament, one of the reasons is to show us what happened, of course. To show us God's plan and how God accomplished that plan throughout history. There's a historical meaning for them. These things really happened. And this is how God worked. And this is what God did to bring about the Savior and to bring about His plan and His purpose for His people and for the world. Also, they do point us to Christ. And they give us examples. Do this, don't do that. And we will see an example of each of these today. Do this, don't do that. In Numbers chapters 13 and 14, if you would open your Bible to Numbers chapter 13, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 13. If you have the same kind of a Bible I do, which you probably do not, you might, it is on page 219. Now, that may or may not help you very much. But Numbers 13. Now, we'll be looking at Numbers 13 and 14. But as we read, as we stand to read, we're not going to read two chapters. That would take about 10 minutes. So, roughly. Maybe a little less than that if I decide to speed up. We're not going to do that. We'll read a portion of it this morning. Numbers 13 and 14. And if you would please please look at verse 25. Numbers 13, 25, and we'll read down through chapter 14, verse 4. Once you found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read. Numbers 13, verse 25, and I'll read down through chapter 14, verse 4. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, "We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we see in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, or part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Then all the congregation lifted their voices and cried, and all the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You for Your Word. We thank You for it, for episodes like this in the history of Israel that we can learn from. They are examples. May we be instructed by You. Open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things from Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the story of the 10, or the spies, sent into the land of Canaan. And 10 of them came back and said, "No, we can't go." 2 of them said, "Yes, we can." And then we find out what else happened. And as Paul Harvey used to say, we find out the rest of the story. This morning we'll see the context, the content, and then draw some conclusions. First of all, the context. God had delivered the Israelites from the land of Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years. He had delivered them through what is called the Exodus. You remember the blood over the doorposts, and they went out and ran toward the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were following them, the soldiers. God opens up the Red Sea. All of the Israelites walk through it. As the Egyptians come through, the waters close and drown all of them. All of the Egyptian soldiers with their chariots and their horses as well. Well, they have now moved to Mount Sinai, where they received the law. Moses got the law from God. He brought it down to the people. And they've been there for a little over a year. They've been there in the same spot. Now it's time to move. God is telling them to move. Now it's time to go and to take the promised land. They're moving, but they are also complaining. The people are complaining. Even though God had graciously and lovingly provided them with everything they needed, they are complaining, and we'll see that in the text as we come up. The Lord Himself mentions their grumbling. Now for the content. First of all, in chapter 13, the spies are sent into Canaan. The spies are sent into Canaan. Verses 1 and 2, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." God commands that these spies be sent out. But there's something else that comes up. In Deuteronomy 1, as Moses talks about this to the second generation, he makes an interesting statement. He says in Deuteronomy 1:20, I'll start in verse 19. This is Moses. "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea," okay, which is where they are at that point. "I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed this land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." That's what Moses said to them. Then he says, "Then all of you approached me and said, Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. Then Moses said, The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one from each tribe." So we have a slightly differing account here. In Numbers 13, it says God told them to go up and spy out the land. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses said, "You came to me and said, we need to go spy out the land." The way that this is not an insurmountable problem, and it can be reconciled, basically by saying both of those happened. I think both of them happened. Moses said to them, obviously, go up and take the land. He didn't say send out spies first. Go up and take the land. God has promised it. Go take it. They came back, the people came back and said, "We think we need to send out some spies. We need to send out a reconnaissance mission to see what's in this land. We think that would be a good thing to do." So then Moses said it sounded good to him. Now I think what happens is the Lord allows them to do that. He says, "Okay, go do it. You go do it." So did the people want to do it, or did the Lord command them to do it? The answer is yes. Both of them happened. They both happened. So Moses picks. That was God's command. That was the people's desire as well. Then in verses 3 through 16 of chapter 3, we have the identity of the spies. This is an important section. Yes, there are names there, a whole bunch of them. But it's an important section because all of the names are listed. It isn't that they're kept private or secret. No one knows who they are. Everyone knew who they were. And Moses is writing this, a lot of what he's writing, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, but also Numbers, to the second generation. Not to this first generation, because they were going to be the ones who were going to go in and live in the promised land of Canaan. So they knew who these people were. They knew exactly who these spies were. Beginning in verse 3. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them who are heads of the sons of Israel. These were their names. From the tribe of Reuben, Shammua the son of Zakur. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Pay attention with that name later. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Pay attention to that one also. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, which is actually the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vophsi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Machi. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. But Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Joshua and Caleb. Those are the two most important names that come out of this list. Hoshea means salvation. Joshua means God is salvation. Moses changes his name just a little bit, and it's more definitive. Not simply salvation, but God is salvation. So there we have the identity of the spies. People knew who they were, and they were written down for a reason, so that this second generation and every other generation that reads this account knows who these people were. Then in verses 17 through 20, we have instructions that are given from Moses. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said, go up there into the Negev, or which is the south, then go up into the hill country, see what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they're few or many, how is the land in which they live, is it good or bad? How are the rich? Are the cities in which they live? Are they open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. So what Moses tells them to do is search out the land. Get information. That's what he wants to know. Get information. But then at the end he tells them to do something. He says, get some of the fruit and bring it back, which would be quite daring and courageous for them to actually do that. And there's even a time indicator here. Now, the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. That would be late July, early August. That's when they went to spy out the land. Then they accomplished this mission in verses 21 through 24. So they went up and spied out the land. From the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. It's interesting with Hebron, that's where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried, is in Hebron, which is not mentioned in this story. It's interesting. But it's not mentioned. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and then Jacob and Leah were buried there. and I believe Jacob and Leah, or I believe it was Leah. It says, then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. This cluster of grapes was so big that they had to carry it on a pole between two men. And it's interesting that if you look at today's Israeli tourism department, their official seal, it's got that picture on it. It's got two spies carrying a giant cluster of grapes. That's the Israeli tourism department's seal, even today. So they go get it and they bring it back. They accomplish their mission. Then we have conflicting reports for the rest of the chapter. When they return from spying out the land, this is verse 25, at the end of 40 days, so it took them 40 days to do this. Remember, 40 days will be important as we go on in the story. And they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit. So here's the fruit. Look at this. Then verse 27, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. This is a great land. Fantastic. They showed the fruit. It must have been impressive. Then, beginning in verse 28, they overstepped their bounds. They were not told by Moses to give a military opinion on whether or not they could defeat it. He simply wanted information from them. But now they decide, we can't do it. We can't do it. Verse 28 in the New American Standard, the very first word in verse 28 is, nevertheless, however, after that great positive report, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. However, here comes the negative part. The people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Now, they didn't say, we can't go get it yet, but they added those things. Yeah, oh, it's a great land, but the cities are well fortified. The people there are strong. The cities are fortified. They're large. The descendants of Anak are there. Now, this caused a ripple effect, if you will, in the crowd. Among the people, they started to get panicked because of what it says Caleb did in verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, he quieted the people. That word means he hushed them. He just said, hey, that's enough, quiet, and probably very loudly, quiet, silence. He said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us. The people who live there in the land of Canaan, the promised land, they're too strong. We can't defeat them. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we see in it are men of great size. They're exaggerating here. They're helping their own cause out a little bit. They're exaggerating. It devours everybody who goes into it. People who go into this land get chewed up and they get spit out. Everybody. And all of the men are of great size. No, they weren't. They weren't all of great size. Then what they did in verse 33 was they threw in the scare card. This would have scared most Israelites. There we also saw the Nephilim. Oh, that would be to an Israelite saying, we saw ghosts. We saw monsters. And you don't want to go in there. Monsters under the bed, you know. This is scary. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. Now, they didn't see the Nephilim. They saw the sons of Anak, who is a descendant of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Man, they're so huge. They weren't that big. Yes, they were larger. It was a group, a race of people who were larger. They weren't that big. They weren't that big at all. Makes it sound like they were, you know, 900 feet tall, all of them. They weren't. Those are the conflicting reports. So the spies are sent. Now in chapter 14, we have the people's rebellion. They respond to this, and they make an awful decision in chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night from what the spies had said. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses, and the word there, grumbled, is interesting because it sounds like murmur, and that is what they did. They murmured. And the word murmur sounds like a murmur. You know, if everybody, if you get a great big crowd and you say, okay, everybody say the word murmur, murmur, murmur over and over again. That's exactly what it sounds like. There's just rumbling from, oh, this is awful. This is terrible. Then they say, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Isn't that a little over the top? We should have all just died in Egypt. We should have all just died there. Or that we would have died in the wilderness. God, you can just kill us now. It's over. I wish I was dead. You know, kind of. We can't do this. We can't do it. Verse 3, why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword. So you can see where their mind is going. They're racing way ahead. God's brought us into this wilderness, and now you know what? We're all going to get killed. We're going to go into battle, and we're just going to get massacred. We know that. Our wives and our little ones will become plunder or a prey for these other people. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? They want to go back. The old Keith Green song. So you want to go back to Egypt. What was their life like in Egypt for 400 years? They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. Evidently, at this point, they would rather go back into slavery than do what God has told them to do. Nope, we'd rather go back. Verse 4, so they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Well, they had a leader, but they didn't like this one now. Hey, we can't do this. Just one point here. Something that we need to remember. When God tells us to do something, when He gives a command, when we're convinced, either from the Word or from something, we're convinced, this is what God wants us to do. This is what God wants me to do. Too often what we think is, if it's clear that this is a command of God, when we do it, it'll succeed. It'll be smooth sailing because God has commanded it. That we think that way. We really do think that way. So therefore, the first obstacle that comes along, the first little bump in the road, what do? Maybe God really didn't command this. Or maybe there's something wrong with this. And then we want to quit and stop and go back and start over again and disobey the Lord and rebel against Him and say, no, no, no. Because if God commanded it, it's going to work out, right? And yes, it's going to work out according to His plan, not our plan. Too often we think that way. If God's commanded this, then it's going to work, we think it's going to work out in a certain way. And we may be completely wrong there. And that's what's happening, part of what's happening with the Egyptian, or with the Israelites here. Then in verses 5 through 12, they reject the leadership. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. They fell on their faces in prayer. Moses and Aaron, then Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who spied out the land, tore their clothes, which means that they were repenting. This was a terrible thing that was going on. They were grieved by it. And they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land." He's just reminding them again of the minority report here. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He'll bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Then he says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey." Don't worry about us being prey for them. They'll be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then they make another decision, not just to go back to Egypt. Then, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're going to kill them. That's what they wanted to do. First it was, "We'll appoint a leader who will take us back to Egypt." Now we have these four guys, Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. We need to get rid of them. We'll stone them. We'll just kill them. And then we can go back to Egypt. But something happened. Into verse 10. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. That put a stop to that very quickly. That idea of stoning, the idea and the actual carrying out of stoning these four stopped. Because the glory of the Lord appeared. The Lord appeared in His glory. And it put an end to it. And then the Lord says to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst?" Those are very good questions. How long? "I will smite them," or punish them, "with pestilence and dispossess them. And I will make you," Moses, "into a nation greater and mightier than they." I'm going to wipe them out, is what God's saying. I'll wipe them all out. Every one of them. Except you four. And I'll start again, Moses, with you. So it won't be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'll start with Moses. I'll start with you. I'll wipe them out completely. How long do I need to put up with this? Then Moses, as the great shepherd that he is, intercedes for the people. And Moses is a tremendous example of a great leader. Moses said to the Lord, and really you have to put this in there, "Lord, if you do that, then the Egyptians will hear of it. For by your strength you brought this people up from their midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which He promised them by oath, therefore He slaughtered them in the wilderness. He brings up God's glory, God's reputation among the nations. That's his first argument. Lord, forgive them. There are two reasons why. Number one, because you'll be glorified by it. Because the nations, especially Egypt, will look at this and say, really? This is their God? He said he was going to, he did deliver them from us, but evidently he couldn't get them into the promised land, the land he promised them. So what did he do? He just killed them all. That's his line of reasoning. Just think of it. Just, Lord, that's what the Egyptians will hear of it. So will all of the nations. And then he argues, not from God's glory or his reputation, but from God's character. In verses 17 through 19, "But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger." What he's doing is, if this is possible, we use this language, but understand, God doesn't need to be reminded. But he's reminding God of who he is. And again, God doesn't need to be reminded. But he's reciting this to God. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and to the fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness," or your steadfast love, your loyal love, your covenant love. "Just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." Moses prays for this disobedient group of people who wanted to go back to Egypt and overthrow him, and not just overthrow him as their leader, but throw rocks at him until he was dead. Okay, they wanted to kill him as well. He prays for them. So then in verses 20 through 20 or 38, God responds here. They're going to be disciplined. They'll be forgiven, but disciplined. "So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word." I've forgiven them. That's what he means. I've forgiven them. The next word. "But indeed, as I live," it's one of the strongest oaths that God, or maybe the strongest oath, and it is now that I think about it, the strongest oath that God can make. "As I live." Because he's eternal. He doesn't go out of existence. He'll always live. "As I live," and he's swearing by himself, "all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. I will accomplish my purposes." That's what he's saying. "I will accomplish my purposes. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice." So he's going back and saying, okay, all of these people, I've done these marvelous things in their sight, and they have denied me. They have put me to the test 10 times. You could go through and list those. "They've not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." So this whole generation will not enter the promised land. None of them. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." Now he mentions Joshua a little bit later, so don't worry where Joshua comes in here too. "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." So what he's telling them now is, okay, I wanted you to go into the land, spy it out. That's not the plan now. Now you're supposed to go back toward the wilderness. I want you to go back that, go away from it, not toward it. "The Lord spoke to Moses, and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making or complaining against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you.'" And this goes back to what they said. "You brought us out here to kill us. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And our children and our wives are going to become prey and plunder." This is what the Lord says. "Your corpses," in verse 29, "will fall in this wilderness. Even all your numbered men," that's the men over 20 years old. They took a census at the beginning of this book. "According to your complete number from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness." Unfaithfulness there could be translated your whoredoms, basically. Your act of prostitution, spiritual adultery. "According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt, a year, even 40 years, and you will know my opposition." So that's how long. You're not going into the land and you're going to be in the wilderness for 40 years, and that is exactly what they did. They just marched around in a circle for 40 years. "I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely I will do this to all the evil congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they will die. As for the men," now what about those other 10? "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land and who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land, died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua and the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those who went up to spy out the land." Then we have Israel defeated in battle, which is an interesting thing right at the end of the chapter. Israel's defeated in battle. "When Moses spoke these words, to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly." Those were the words that, "Your sin's forgiven, but you're going to be disciplined. And you're not going to go into the promised land. And here's what's going to happen." They mourned. "In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, 'Here we are. We have indeed sinned. But we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised.'" Okay, we'll go now. We messed it up yesterday. God forgave us. Let's try it again. Let's do this one more time. We can make this right. We'll go. "But Moses said, 'Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed?'" The Lord's command to them was not go take the land. It was go back into the wilderness. So they were violating His word. "Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly or presumptively to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. They got their tail kicked, basically. And they got driven way back. That's the spies sent into Canaan and then the people's rebellion from it. So what kind of conclusions can we draw from this? Number one, we can't ever even begin to think that we are any better than the Israelites. We can't. Because our first, our default reaction when we read these episodes is to say, if I was there, if I was there, if I was one of the 12, I would have said, let's go take it. God's given it to us. We can do it. I would have been with Joshua and with Caleb. Or if we were in the crowd, hey, I don't care how many of them would have been yelling and screaming and, you know, this great emotion of the crowd. I don't care how many. I would have done it. I would have said, no, we need to go. We need to go take the land. When we seek to find ourselves in Scripture, so to speak, I think, just knowing myself, most of the time, I put myself on the wrong side. Now, I don't mean the wrong side according to the Lord, but I think, oh, well, of course I'd do that. Or I wouldn't know. I would never have done that. Well, number one, we don't really know what we would have done for certain. And number two, because we're fallen and sinful, we would have been with the crowd. More than likely, that's where we would have been. Well, the point here is not that I'm trying to excuse what the Israelites did and their rebellion and their disbelief. Not at all. It's that we have to be careful that we don't look at them or look at the disciples in the New Testament or look at people in other parts of the Bible and say, those people were just dull. Man, they were, what was with them? They're out to lunch. How could they not see these things? We would have been there too. It's the first rule, if you want, of interpreting the Bible. The very first rule when we read Scripture and study it is look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Because it's speaking to us. And I find it fascinating that every time we read or tell the story of the publican and the sinner, or the tax collector and the sinner, in Luke 18, I hope you know the story. Jesus said these two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them was a tax collector. He just said, I give tithes of everything I own, and I do all these good things, and look at me. And he didn't even, actually, the text says, he was praying to himself, not to God. It was a show. Then we have the sinner who wouldn't even lift his eyes up and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And we all, our first response, we look at that and we say, I'm the sinner. I'm not like that rotten, filthy tax collector. Which, by the way, I forgot to tell you one other thing he said. Just trying to retell the story, I forgot. He says, I tithe all this, I do all this, I fast twice a week, I tithe the tenth of everything, and I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that wicked, ugly sinner over there. Well, what do? We put ourselves in the place of the sinner who wouldn't lift up his head and then point to the other guy and say, and I'm not like that guy. That guy's rotten. I'm not like him. We do it too. Don't be too quick. That's the first. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, I read verses 6 and 11. Verse 12 says, be careful, therefore, when you stand, lest you fall. What he was telling the Corinthians is what he's telling us. We need to be careful when we think we stand. Oh, I wouldn't have done that. I would have went right in. I would have been there with Joshua, with Caleb, with Moses, with Aaron. Be careful when you stand, lest you fall. Be careful. We can get real proud real quick with that. The second thing is, The negative example here is don't disbelieve God. The positive example is believe God. That's what the people of Israel did. They did not believe God. They believed in God, yes. That's why they didn't carry out their stoning of Moses. Because they saw the glory of the Lord and they quit it. If any of them had picked up stones, they put them down rather quickly when they saw that. They believed in God. They knew He was there. They knew He was real. But they didn't believe Him, which would lead to obedience. They didn't obey. They rebelled because they didn't believe His promises. He promised them that land. He told them. He promised to give it to them if they'd go in and take it. So our positive example is believe God. Certainly believe in Him, but believe Him, what He promises, and then take action and do it. Number three is we should not focus on the enemy or the task. That is what the people of Israel did. They focused on the enemy and they focused on the task. Oh, they're all giant. Oh yeah, land's incredible. It's wonderful. Look at the grapes. You know, it's fantastic. But, however, there are a lot of people there, and they're really strong, and they're well fortified, and some of them are giants. We can't do it. Who's bigger than a fortified city? Who is bigger than a giant, even if they are 900 feet tall, which they weren't? Who's bigger? God is bigger. They took their eyes off of Him, and they focused on the enemy. And we can do that too. We can focus on an enemy or a task, and it seems so big that there doesn't seem to be any way that we can get around, any way that we can be obedient to God and actually carry it out. And it's because we're focusing on the enemy and the task. Yes, the enemy might be gigantic and the task might be nearly impossible. But with God, it isn't. We need to focus on God. That's what Joshua and Caleb were trying to say to them. Look, don't look at that. Look at God. Look at Him. Not the Anakim, not the Nephilim. Don't focus on them. Keep your eyes on God. And then the fourth is, don't presume on God. That's what the Israelites did. Especially right there at the end. Okay, well, God's going to discipline us. He's forgiven us. Okay, Lord, we've sinned. Now let's go take the land. They presumed on God. One of the things when Chuck was a police officer and a detective, he said that of all the people that he ever arrested for shoplifting, every single one of them, when they got arrested, just after they got arrested, Chuck said what? What did he say?
Every one of them said, I'll pay for it.
I'll pay for it. After they had been arrested. It's too late. It's too late. And that's what they're saying here. I'll pay for it. We'll pay for it. We promise we'll be better. I won't throw a fit in the restaurant. You know, that kind of a thing. I promise. Hey, it's too late. You know, I've been taken out of Safeway. Not lately. I mean, when I was a child. Okay, when I was a child. All right. I got taken out of Safeway on Jansen Beach, which is where we used to go to do our shopping, and you could watch the roller coaster, the Big Dipper, across the freeway, in the amusement park, in the little Volkswagen we had. I got taken out of there more times than I can remember. And I always said the same thing. I mean, I do some, you know, act up or get mouthy, which is usually what got me in trouble, you know, or something. And I'd get taken out, and I tell you, on the way out, I'm trying to lawyer my way out of this. Well, I promise I'll be better. I'll never say that again. I'll never ask for anything again at the store, period. You know, ever in my whole life. You know, and it's too late. I'm presuming. And that's what they did with God. They presumed. Hey, yeah, we committed a big sin, but God forgave us. Everything must be okay. We're back to square one. It's all right. Let's go do it. Let's go do it. No, it's too late. Now they were in a different reality than they had been just before. Don't presume upon God. Trust Him. Trust His character. Trust His promises. We need to trust God's biggest promise in conclusion. We need to trust God's biggest promise and His best, and that is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, verse 18, Moses said, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgressions on the one hand, but He will by no means clear the guilty on the other hand." So how does it get worked out? God's forgiving on the one hand, but He can't clear the guilty, meaning He can't just sweep it under the rug. He can't just overlook it. So how is God going to do that? How is He going to forgive iniquity and transgression and clear the guilty at the same time? That's where the cross comes in. Because Jesus did that by dying on the cross. Our sins were forgiven and punished. Our sins were punished. And Christ took our place, and He took our punishment so that the guilty, you and me, can be cleared, because it's been paid for, and it's been paid for by Christ. So that, by the way, to bring this full circle, that's how this story points to Christ, because in it we have a very direct connection here. You see the doctrine there of sacrifice and of atonement. Jesus died, the perfect, holy, sinless Jesus Christ died to pay for our sins, and He took our place. He died the death we should have died. And He lived the life that we could never live. He forgave on the cross, forgave our iniquity and transgression, and the Father accepted that payment, and He clears those of us. He justifies the guilty, the wicked, as Romans 4 says it. God is, as Romans says also, just and the justifier of those who come to Him through faith in Christ. So if you have not done that, come to faith in Christ. Put your faith in Him. Repent of your sin. Believe in Christ. Do that. That's the final and the most important application of Numbers 13 and 14. The whole spy story. That's it. We need to put our faith and trust in Christ. That is His number one promise to us. Believe Him. Believe that promise. And then live that out. For His glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we can look into Your Word and show us, Father, that there are examples in the Old Testament, good ones and bad ones, and sometimes ones that we're not too sure about. They've got a bit of both in them. And Lord, we also don't want to forget that all of biblical history, in one way or another, points to who Jesus is, to Jesus' person, who He is, and His work, what He did for us. And may we remember that and see that as we grow in You, Father. May we believe You, not presume upon You, trust You, and focus on You rather than the enemy or rather than the task. And Father, kill our pride to think that we're better than the people that we're reading about. Because, Lord, if we know ourselves and if we know our sin, we know we're not. In a lot of cases, we're not. Lord, we thank You for this time together. We pray Your blessing on it and on the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, Amen. Or those who are going to help with the offering, please come forward.